Well, if you have your Bible, let's open it together. We're going to begin today in the book of Luke. As you're turning there, let me remind you, last Sunday morning, we spoke about discipleship following Jesus. Jesus who came into the world not to be served, but to serve, right? And so we put out a call to you last week about summer ministries for kids. And we told you that we're going to do a great week this summer called Kids Week, in which we're going to walk in discipleship. We're going to walk in the steps of Jesus and serve. And 43 of you said, I'm in. And I want to say thank you to you. That means we're halfway there. We need 45 more. And some of you maybe weren't able to say last week that I'm in. But in order for us to accomplish this mission of reaching kids through our ministry this summer, through kids' work and then others who are needed every week for Kids Quest in summer school, as we serve together to give some of our regular year-round teachers a break for summer, I'm praying that the Spirit of God will give you just a gentle anointing in your heart that you say, you know what, I can do that this summer. And I pray that many of us will fill these last spots. If I'm not here next Sunday morning, you know, maybe I'm up there filling the spot you could do. How about that? Okay. All right. let's work together to make this a great summer in accomplishing our mission of reaching others. John Mullis says thank you to the church for your great response already in just 1 week. Now let's turn together to God's story and our story. Remember that if you can recall, what we're trying to do is to create the big overriding picture of this story. And there are certain rubrics that if we have in our mind, they help to hold the whole story together. Certainly, when I say the words kingdom of God, this is one of the banners that ought to hang over all of the story of the Bible. That the kingdom of God is a very important theme throughout all of the unfolding of the Bible. The kingdom of God is used 4 times in the book of Matthew, 14 times in Mark, and 32 in Luke, and twice in the Gospel of John. We're now entering the New Testament. The phrase kingdom of heaven is used 33 times in Matthew. The kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven are essentially linguistic variations of the same theme, the same idea. As we see in Matthew 19, Jesus said to his disciples, "Truly, truly, I say unto you, it's hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven." In fact, it's easier, he went on to say, for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. And in these two verses, Jesus uses kingdom of heaven, kingdom of God, nearly synonymously. If there is a distinction, one title emphasizes the king, whose kingdom it is. It's the kingdom of God. And the other emphasizes the sphere of the kingdom of heaven, the sphere of his reign. The kingdom of God, as revealed in the Bible, is also referred to as the kingdom of Christ. Jesus speaks about the kingdom of the Son of Man, of my kingdom, of thy kingdom, referring to his Father. The kingdom of God is a massive theme throughout the Bible, but very simply, it refers to this. The rule of God and his divine kingly authority. The kingdom of God is where he rules and where he exercises his reign and authority. The rule and the reign of God in the lives of men and women and children. In one true and legitimate sense, when we say the kingdom of God, we understand all of the universe, all of his rule. He is the king. He is the sovereign. He rules over all. Psalm 102, verse 19 said, "The Lord has established his throne in the heavens, and his sovereignty rules over," what do you think the next word is? All. He rules over all. Chronicles 29, 1 Chronicles, yours is the dominion, O Lord, and you exalt yourself as head over all. There is another sense, though, in which he is the king and ruler of those who submit to him. And he is the true king of those who recognize his rule. When we come to the New Testament, the Gospels begin to lay out that it is Jesus Christ, the Son of God, incarnate, born of the Virgin Mary, who is the rightful heir to King David's throne as Israel's Messiah king. Our first verse for us to look at this morning comes from Matthew chapter 1, verse 1, in which the gospel connects us to the genealogy of King David, the record of the genealogy of Jesus the Messiah, the son of David, son of Abraham. And here is where the New Testament links so clearly to the Old Testament, where Matthew simply says it is Jesus who is the promised Messiah. He is the son of David. He's from the line of David. Now, Luke records a similar kind of connection for us to the genealogy of Jesus to the line of David in chapter 3 of Luke and verse 23 and 31. Jesus is the rightful heir to David's line. So all of our time looking through the Old Testament of God's story unfolding through the kings, suddenly a descendant from David, from the rightful heir, here is Jesus. And he comes on the scene in the Gospels, which are the first four books of the New Testament, and he begins to work his miracles. And of all of his miracles, he affirms that he is Israel's king and Messiah. And although Israel had waited for a king and knew the promises of the Old Testament prophets that a Messiah would come and sit on the throne of David, Israel rejected Jesus as the Messiah, as her king. Even though he was the rightful heir to the throne, Israel did not recognize him. He came unto his own, but his own did not receive him. As authoritative as his words were in all of his teaching, and again we see people saying, we've never heard anyone teach like this with such authority. As clearly divine as all of his miracles were, he was still rejected and despised. So that we hear the words of Isaiah recorded for us in Isaiah 53, we esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, one from whom we hid our faces, despised and rejected. Now, the majority of the Old Testament prophecies regarding a Messiah king who would come actually envisioned a literal kingdom with a physical king on the earth. And these prophecies will eventually be fulfilled. It was Zechariah who said, the Lord will be king over all the earth. And in that day, the Lord will be the only one. And his name, the only one. Zechariah 14:9. Most of the Old Testament prophecies predicted a time when the king would be in residence on the earth in Jerusalem and rule over all the earth. But in his first advent 2,000 years ago on Calvary, another dimension of the kingdom was revealed to us, an internal spiritual kingdom in which Christ is the king for all who believe on his name. This is the kingdom of God in which he rules spiritually in the lives of his people who believe in him and trust him as their Savior. He is present in believers, but he is not now evident in the same way in the world that he will be when all of these Old Testament prophecies shall be fulfilled. We could say that we are living today in the period in between his first coming and second coming, so that the kingdom is already here but not fully here. You understand that? It is in some dimensions here, but not here in the same sense that it will be when he returns at his second coming. From the fall of man in the garden, when Adam rebelled against his maker who had said to Adam, let's make man in our image and let him rule over all of that we've created. When he was led astray by Satan, God's rule was for the first time ignored. It was opposed and rejected. And so there has become and continues to this day a hostile kingdom standing over against the kingdom of God. And that kingdom is led by none other than the temporary usurping king whose name is Satan. He's called in the Bible the God of this world, the prince and the power of the air, the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience, the God of this age, who blinds the minds of unbelieving so that they cannot see the glorious light of the gospel of Christ. And we now know that there is this battle, in a sense, between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of this world. A battle which has been decisively determined at Calvary. The Old Testament predominantly looked forward to a time when God's kingdom and his glory would fill the whole earth. When the New Testament then refers to the kingdom of God as here, is at hand, is near. And then Jesus refers in Matthew 13 to the mysteries of the kingdom. We get a sense that there is something that we are now experiencing, that the kingdom rule of God is here, but not in the same fulfillment that it shall be when he returns to establish his kingdom on earth. We live in this age. We live in this in-between where the kingdom is here in some measure, but not already. Not in the fullest sense that it one day will be. So here we are in the New Testament, the in-between stage, when sometime between the consummation of human history, the judgment of Satan at the end in its full and final measure, the establishment of an eternal rule at the end, a new kingdom, a new earth, in between that, here we are. And we get to experience some of the foretaste of the promised kingdom, his righteousness, his grace, his power in our lives, his forgiveness, and his righteousness. We get to taste that now through faith in Christ, the Messiah, the King. So enter into our story, into the New Testament, to Luke chapter 4, when Jesus, beginning his ministry, comes on the scene to Galilee. In verse 14 of Luke chapter 4. And Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit, and news about him began to spread through all the surrounding district. And he began teaching in their synagogues, and he was praised by all. Here we are, life of Jesus, somewhere around the age of 30. He came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as was his custom, he entered the synagogue on the Sabbath and stood up to read. And the book of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. He opened the book and found the place where it was written. You get the scene now. This is the beautiful context. Jesus is going to read, and he's going to reach back to Isaiah. And he's going to read that prophecy in his day. And this is what he says. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. And he has sent me to proclaim the release of the captives, recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are opposed, and to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. And he closed the book and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all who were in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. This was so exciting. Here, Jesus is announcing that the words Isaiah spoke are today being fulfilled. Because the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, the servant of the Lord, Messiah, who has been anointed to preach the gospel to the poor, to proclaim release to the captives, recovery of sight to the blind, to free those who are oppressed, and to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. Book closed. Now, those of you who know your Bible, or you would know to look, this comes from Isaiah 61. verse 1 and 2, the first half of verse 2. What is excluded when Jesus closed the book at verse 2? Anybody know? The day of vengeance of our God. Excluded by Jesus. In other words, here is the preaching of Isaiah that's being fulfilled, not in its fullness, but the day of favor of our Lord to proclaim the gospel to the poor and release the captive, sight to the blind, and to set free those who are oppressed. Essentially, the kingdom of God through Jesus in this message is being offered to the broken. Here, the preaching of Jesus is offered to the broken, to the poor, to the captive, to the slave, to the oppressed, and to the blind, because the favor of God has come through the servant Messiah. And what is not stated is that this is the day of vengeance of our God. That will happen at the second coming. And now is the time for the servant king to begin to preach a message of faith and repentance to poor and to broken and to sinful people who know they need the grace of God to declare the favor of the Lord. Now the passage goes on that they were all speaking so well of him. How great is this? All until you get to verse 23. When he begins to say, this is going to mark my ministry while I am preaching this to you. I'm going to be preaching this to you, and the Spirit of the Lord is upon me to preach the gospel of the poor. In Luke 4:18, all that's going to be up there. But some of you are going to say this proverb to me, verse 23, physician, heal yourself. Some of you are going to say that to me later in my life. Heal yourself. Where will that happen? On the cross. And whatever we heard done in Capernaum, we want you to do it here in our hometown as well. I say to you, no prophet is welcome in his hometown. But I say this to you in truth. There were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the sky was shut up for 3 years and 6 months, when a great famine came over the land, and yet Elijah was sent to none of them, only to Zarephath in the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. Now listen, Jesus is coming to announce that the kingdom is offered to the broken. He reads Isaiah and then says, do you remember that when it didn't rain, when Elijah the prophet prophesied a drought, Elijah was sent to no one in Israel except to a Gentile, to a woman, to a widow. Why? She's an illustration of the grace of God going to broken people who know they need the grace of God. And further, there were many lepers in the land of Israel at the time of Elisha, the prophet, but none of them were cleansed, only Naaman the Syrian, a leper, a Gentile. What's Jesus underscoring? The grace of God comes to broken people, to the outcast, to those outside, to those who know they need the grace of God. And so here is the religious elite, and they are in, are they pleased with this message? They are incensed that this Messiah would come and say that God offers his grace to broken people, not to those who qualify. And all of them thought they qualified by being good Jews. And so they pushed him out of the temple, out of the synagogue, and off to the edge of the cliff. And there they tried to kill him. And Jesus walked in between them, a picture of the authority of Christ. What comes to my mind when I read this is Jesus in another place from Matthew chapter 5 and verse 3. Let's read it together. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. The poor in spirit, those who know that I have nothing to bring. I'm absolutely bankrupt before God. When the kingdom of God comes, it comes to the spiritually broken, to the poor, to the blind, to the needy. And here's the Messiah, not to establish a kingdom in Jerusalem, but a kingdom in the hearts of those who know they need him. A second thought will help us. When the kingdom of God is described in the New Testament, we understand that the kingdom of God is entered into by faith. It's entered into by faith. Mark chapter 1, verse 15, really, we find Jesus preaching after John had been taken into custody. And there he says, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. This is how Jesus began preaching as recorded by Mark. Repent and believe the gospel. But since you're in Luke, why don't you turn to the right in your Bible to Luke chapter 18. And we'll see again how Jesus describes entrance into the kingdom of God, the rule of God in our lives, as described in chapter 18. Luke chapter 18 and verse 15. Here they were bringing their babies to Jesus that he would touch them. But when the disciples saw that, they began to rebuke the people. And Jesus called them and said, wait. Permit the children to come to me and do not hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it at all. And here Jesus begins to describe that entrance into the kingdom of God is to enter as a child. That the kingdom of God, where God rules, should be characterized as simple childlike dependence. We could say the word obedience or trust in another, in one who has the resources that we do not possess. So you think of a simple child as absolutely being dependent upon a mother or father for all of life. And it's as if this is what God is saying. We trust our parents as we're a little child. And so in the same way, we come to Christ and we depend on him and enter by the faith of a child. Not the sophistication of an adult who knows too much. Not the sophistication of an adult who has it all figured out. But the empty, simple, trusting faith of a child that says, I have to depend on you because I have no resources of my own. I don't think Jesus is saying in this way that all children are innocent or that they're sinless. It's simply an illustration to affirm that the analogy regarding our utter dependence upon God to save us and to bring us into his kingdom is as a little child. When Jesus spoke in these analogies and illustrations and in some other places, particularly in Matthew 13, parables, he is speaking in ways that help us understand the kingdom, though not all who heard Jesus speak did understand it. But the parables conveyed that this entrance into the kingdom of God was something that you would want more than anything. The eagerness of a child to say, I must have that, and I will abandon all that I possibly need to, everything, in order to get it. In Matthew chapter 13, there are two parables. One is about a treasure hidden in a field. And that treasure, because I know there's a treasure in that field, I would be willing to give away absolutely everything to get that treasure and sell all that I have to have enough resources to buy that. Simply an analogy, not in any sense to earn salvation, but to say that that is a treasure worth losing everything that I have in order to gain it. Well, the next parable in Matthew 13 is a pearl of great price that I would sell all that I have. I would lose everything in order to get that one pearl. That is, I would enter into the kingdom reign of Jesus Christ if I lost everything. I would give up everything, my sin, everything I've counted dear, all of my accomplishments, all of my attainments, all of my education, everything about it. I would say I have nothing, but if I have Christ, I have all that I need, right? That is the treasure hidden in the field. That is childlike dependence by which I say, I would lose everything, but I have Christ. He's the King. He's the Messiah. It's entered into by faith, so that when Jesus tells in chapter 4 that we just looked at, this episode of a Gentile with faith, of a leper with faith, of a widow with faith, of a woman with faith to believe, we get a glimpse of what it means to enter into the kingdom rule of Christ. This is the kingdom of God that Jesus said, "Behold, I tell you, the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent of your sins. Repent of your self-sufficiency and believe in the good news. Turn to Christ." This is the kingdom of God, a banner that hangs over all of the Bible but comes into sharp focus for us here in the New Testament. Now, thirdly, we would say this morning that the kingdom of God is revealed to us in the Bible as an unstoppable kingdom. An unstoppable kingdom, a kingdom that's going to grow and grow and grow and culminate in the return of Jesus Christ, who comes back to establish that kingdom in fulfillment of all of the Old Testament prophecies. And we get a glimpse of this at the end of Jesus' life. For us to understand that, let's turn to John chapter 18. John chapter 18. Here in John, Jesus again here refers to the kingdom of God, John chapter 18. And beginning at verse 33, Jesus is on trial. And he's before Pilate. Pilate entered again in John chapter 18, verse 33, into the praetorium, and he summoned Jesus and said to him, "Are you the king of the Jews? Are you the king of this kingdom? You say you're the king of the Jews." And Jesus answered, "Are you saying this of your own initiative, or did others tell you this?" And Pilate said, "Well, I'm not a Jew, am I? Your own nation and the chief priests delivered you to me. What have you done?" And now verse 36. Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would be fighting so that I would not be handed over to the Jews. But as it is, my kingdom is not of this world." It's not of this world. I am the king of a kingdom that will reign forever, but it's not in this realm. It's not physical. It's the kingdom of heaven. It is in today, the spiritual sovereign rule of God over all. And if it were of this realm, my disciples would be fighting, but that's not my kingdom. My kingdom is a spiritual kingdom that will have no end and will not be thwarted in any way. And the next verse, Jesus says, "Therefore Pilate said to him, 'So you are a king. You're saying you really are a king.' Jesus said, 'Well, you said correctly that I am a king. I am. For this I have been born.'" How? What is that? Who is saying that to us? "For this I have been born." Jesus, the eternal creator of all of the universe, said, "For this I have been born." What's he referring to? This is the very purpose of my incarnation. This is the reason I came to earth. It's not the reason I came into existence, for I have always existed. I have always been. I am the Word who was with God, the Word who is God, the creator of all things that have ever been created. I am the Son of God, eternal, equal with God my Father. "But for this I was born, and for this I have come into the world to testify to the truth, and everyone who is of the truth, who is of the truth, hears my voice." This is Jesus defining the parameters of his kingdom, that those who are subjects of my kingdom know who I am. They know why I have come. They know that I am the truth and the life and the way. Or to put it, as he said in John 14:6, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. And everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." And this kingdom of God is an unstoppable force that's going to grow, that's going to expand. And in when you least expect it, when you don't see it, you're going to see it advance. You can't see it in the same way that you can see the kingdoms of this world, whether it be the kingdom of Iran or the nations of Israel or the United States or Iraq or any other place of kingdom of this world. This kingdom cannot be seen in the same way today. That's why Jesus conveyed that the kingdom of God is like a mustard seed, which is put in the ground as a very small seed, but it grows to the largest of trees so that the birds of the air can nest in it. Why? Because the advancing of the kingdom that God is advancing is going to have a permeating effect in the world where his kingdom advances in ways that are not readily perceptible in a physical way, but the spiritual kingdom of God does advance. And then it advances in systems that then can be seen, like your life and your family and our church, and in these manifestations of the kingdom rule of God, his kingdom advances. Another place he described it as leaven and bread that begins to permeate through, and the kingdom rule of God advances. And we would say that the kingdom advances when we yield to Christ and we submit to his rule in our life. And does the kingdom rule of God rule in you? Does it rule in all of you? Does it rule in your mind right now while I'm preaching? Does it rule in your work tomorrow? Does Jesus, the King and Messiah, rule in your family structure? Does he rule in all that happens for you? The increase of his government will have no end. Now, this is where we live in the in-between, the here and the not yet. And in a very real sense, we are saying, Lord, thy kingdom come, thy will be done here in my life, as it always is in heaven, right? His kingdom rule always is real in heaven. May his kingdom rule be always in my life. So how does the kingdom of God advance? Well, may your kingdom come right now. May it come to my marriage. May the rule of God oversee our marriages. Could I talk to you as your pastor about a problem that I see in our world and even in our own church? We have marriages that aren't submitted to the rule of God. Thy kingdom come to our marriages, so that husbands say, I will love my wife in a sacrificial way. Why? Because Christ is my King. And I will not give up on my marriage. Why? Because every woman and every wife in our congregation says, Jesus shall reign where'er the sun its successive journeys run. Wherever the sun shines, wherever the Lord is King, he's King in my life. King of my life, I crown thee now. Thine may the glory be in my marriage, in my money. Why? You're the King. Be King of my life. What happens when we open our lives to the broken, to the needy, to the poor, to the hurting, to those who need to know that Christ is King? We advance the kingdom rule of Christ. We're hospitable. We open our homes to people and we say, here's where you will learn of the grace of God. Come into my home. We extend the hospitality and the kindness and the grace of God. What do? I'd suggest to you that we advance the kingdom rule of Christ to others. What happens when children who are refused and rejected in orphan care and foster care are adopted into loving Christian families? I would say the kingdom of God is advanced by those who reach to the broken and do in this world what God would do. Remember, the rule of God is God doing what his will is. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. I'd suggest to you that the kingdom advances when we forgive, when we give, when we serve, when we love, when we sacrifice. We advance his rule in our own life, and then it expands and it permeates as this mustard seed tree that grows to a place where even birds can nest in it. Let us pray together that thy kingdom come and thy will be done in my life as it is in heaven, in our church, in our family, in our world. Yes? The kingdom rule of Christ. Now listen, we could immediately go back to our understanding of the Old Testament scriptures that we've just spent time in, and we could hear Isaiah 9:6, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulders, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace." That's a great verse, not just for Christmas. And the next verse says, "And the increase of his government shall have no end." There'll be no end to the increase of the government or his peace. "And on the throne of David he shall rule." Or Daniel. The Daniel who saw in the clouds one like the Son of Man coming, who came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all the peoples and nations, that men of every language might serve him. And his dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away. And his kingdom is one and will not be destroyed. Or we could look at the book of Revelation, where the seventh angel sounded and loud voices in heaven said, "The kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever." The massive message of the kingdom of God is that he is the sovereign overall. And he is, in one beautiful sense, the sovereign of all who submit to his rule as the sacrificed Messiah, servant, redeemer, king. Is he ruling in you? Now, is he ruling in you? In all of your affections, in all of your recreations, in all of your thoughts, in all of your time management, in all of your life, is he the king? He is the King of Kings. May we worship him as such and say, "King of my life, I crown thee now. Thine may the glory be." I can't think of a better way to conclude our service this morning than for us to stand together and recite the Lord's Prayer, and so together affirm that we want his kingdom rule in us. Let's stand together. From our hearts shall we pray. Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we have forgiven our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen.